Good morning. My name is David Jones. That's all the introduction that we need. Take up that time. I appreciate Eric's wanting to do that, but he said more than I was worth last night, so we'll just go right into the lesson. I appreciate it. Listen, we're glad to have you here this morning. If you were here last night, let's see your hands. Wow. I won't ask you if you weren't here last night to see your hands, but we're grateful that 75 to 80% of you were here last night, and you came back. Man, that makes my weekend right there. You knew what you were in for. Grateful that you're here. We're here this weekend to study about the prophets, to study the things that would help us be more faithful, diligent servants under all circumstances. I ask you, first of all, to turn to James chapter 5, and let's look at our text. I don't know how long. We go to 10 o'clock, Eric? 10:45? Okay. I thought that's what you said. James chapter 5 and verse 10 is our text. But when... when you study it, as you know, but I'm just going to teach. I'm not going to, because I know you have one of my greatest heroes. It teaches here, and you've had great preachers in the past, and so I know you know these things. But I'm going to say them anyway for some who may not. When you study a verse of scripture in a book, the first thing we need to know is the overall context of the book, because it has a lot to do with what's being said. So the book of James was written, early book, probably the first inspired book. And it was written to Christians, first chapter, verse 1, who were tried for their faith, verses 2 through 4. And James says, when you're being pressured and being tried for your faith, here are some things that you need to do. You need to be practical. You need to treat people impartially, not partially, but impartially. You need to have the right kind of wisdom. You need to have faith plus works. You need to ask God for wisdom, and you need to understand that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and the Word of God is able to save your soul. When he gets to chapter 5, he's starting to wind, as we say, wind down the book, and he's giving them some practical ideas. And so he gets to verse 10, and he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That's why that verse is in there, because they would need that patience. And they would need that hope. And they would need that strength. And so he says, look to the prophets for your strength. So this morning, and today, we're really going to look at the prophets and see how they conducted themselves under extreme circumstances. And we don't know yet in this country the persecution that they had to go through. We haven't been put in those situations as of yet, and I pray we never are. But if we are put in those situations, God's already given us the blueprint of how to handle it. It's in the lives of the prophets. And so we're going to look at those fellows and see how they handled it. And this morning, to start with, we're going to have to do a little reading to set the background to this. So turn to Genesis 3:15. Again, these are very familiar things, but the background to what James, or what we're going to say. In the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God makes a statement to the devil. He says, and I'll be using the ESV today, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, out of the two things, a head or a heel, which would you rather somebody hit you? In the heel, right? The promise is he's coming to crush the head of Satan. In the process of that, Satan will bruise his heel. He'll get his shot in, but it won't be the devastating shot that Jesus gets in. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, Hebrews writer tells us he came to destroy him. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. So that was the promise. So God made a promise. When God made a promise, and last night we talked about the Old Testament, it proves that God validates his promises. So that promise is going to be carried out, and that's what the whole Old Testament is about, is how God carried out that promise. Turn, if you will, to Genesis 49:10. Here's another promise, not made by God directly, but made by God through Jacob. As he's blessing his children before he dies, he says to Judah, the scepter, what's the scepter? What's it represent? It's a staff. It represents authority. It represents kingship. It represents somebody being in control, a scepter. All right? The scepter, and automatically there's authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, I told you last night, this is one of the most key verses in the Old Testament, is Genesis 49:10. Because the promise is made that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So as we read through the Old Testament, and we see how Israelites, both the north and the south, disobeyed God, and how God had to punish both sides, we have this promise in the back of our minds that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Jesus comes. So Judah's always going to have a big part to play in God's dealing with his people. And so the Old Testament verifies that out as we go. Now, turn with me to Numbers 33 and verse 50. We need two fairly lengthy texts here to set up the age of the prophets, and then we're going to the prophets. When God brought his people up out of Egypt and put them in the land, God made them some promises. And as we have seen, God makes a promise, he keeps it. God makes a promise, he keeps it. Well, God made a promise to these people, and he was going to keep it. Moses speaks to them and on the plains of Moab. Moses sinned by striking the rock the second time when God told him to speak to it. Let me take a little side jump. People say, well, it doesn't matter too much about details. God's not that interested. Well, the first time God told him to what? Strike the rock. Second time he told him to do what? Speak to the rock. Well, Moses could have reasoned, well, I struck it once, I'll strike it again because I'm angry at the people, but that cost him. He wasn't able to lead the children of Israel across Jordan because he disobeyed God. God said, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. One time. Cost Moses. Anyway, Moses is giving them some advice from God, or telling what God says. Verse 50 beginning, the Bible says, and the Lord spake to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. You shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given it the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans, that is your tribe. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, to a small tribe you give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. That sounds all well and good. Then God says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Now listen. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now there's a stern warning from God. When you take the land, you drive out all the inhabitants. Because if you don't, they're going to snare you, they're going to tempt you, they're going to influence you, you're going to get caught up in it, and I tell you what I'm going to do to you, God said. I'm going to do to you what I said I would do to them. That should have been heeded, don't you think? But if you read the first book, chapter of Joshua, on all those tribes, but they did not drive out the land, people. They did not drive out the people. They did not drive out the people. They did not drive out the people. All right? Go down, go over with me, please, one more text, and then we're going to the prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Just setting the background to why God had to send the prophets, to what their work was. Because here were people that God had said, if you don't drive out the people and you become like they are, I'm going to do to you what I was going to do to them. And God didn't want to have to do that. They were God's people. He had borne them out, as he says, as on eagle's wings. He loved them. But he said, the promise is a conditional promise. You must obey me and do what I tell you to do. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his promises, his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he may humble you and test you. God does some testing, the Bible says, to you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. The covenant, the promises that he made. And if you forget, in the first reading it was but, here it's if. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you should perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now there are two solemn warnings Moses gives before they go across the land. Do not get mixed up with the people in the world. You are a distinctive people. You are my holy people. Do not get mixed up with the nations. Drive them out, and the land will be yours. You'll have houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, wells you didn't you'll drink from wells you didn't dig. The land flows with milk and honey if you do what I tell you to. But if you don't, then I'm going to punish you just like I would punish them. And so with that backdrop then, they come into the land. And you get, and I love to talk about dates, not dates like boys and girls going out, but dates in history. So about, I'm going to give you a rounded off figure. About 1500 B.C., Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. 1492 is what Usher says, and I always tell people, in 1492, Columbus sailed the... So that's how I originally learned 1492 B.C. was when Moses went across the Red Sea. But around 1500 B.C. So if 1500 B.C., then you had about 2,500 years of the patriarchal period. And now it's time for God to make good on his promise. And so now God is leading them out of the land of Egypt. He's made them a great nation there. He's bringing them out. And now he's going to bring them into his land. And they're going to inherit the land. They're going to drive out the inhabitants, and God's people are going to have a place to live. They have a great place to live. God's going to take care of them until Jesus comes to save their souls. Everything's going to be fine. However, it didn't work that way. The people got into the land. They didn't drive out the inhabitants. They got fat in the sense of prosperous. They got they inherited all that. They forgot God. They thought it was by their own power. And so God had to do something about it. In 1095 B.C., I don't know if we're going to make it or not, we read in 1 Samuel that the people came to Samuel and asked what? They didn't ask just for a king, like the other nations round about. We never need to leave that part out, because they wanted to be like everybody else. Brethren, we in the church have to guard against that every day. We can't be like everybody else because we're God's children. We have to be different. You go back to Deuteronomy 14 and read about the Israelites, and they were told there that they could not cut themselves, and they cannot do this, and they cannot do that. And God said, and I'll tell you why. For you are a holy people. We are a holy people. We use that word now. I don't know if Catholicism is such a big thing over in Atlanta, but Catholicism, 90% of the people we deal with in Houma are Catholics. And I'm not picking on Catholics, I'm just saying that's how it is. And when they put the term holy with something, it's like, you know, a gold image or a gold vessel or some type of thing that they worship. Holy means what? Sanctified. Just means set apart for God's own use. So when we're talking about holy, thank you, sir, we're not talking about a saint, that's somebody that's been dead for a long, long time, and he or she's been made a saint. We're talking about somebody set apart for God's own use. And God told his people, you are holy, so you can't be like the people in the land. But they did. So in 1095, they asked for a king, and they got Saul. At first, Saul was a good king. He was humble. He hid himself among the stuff, 1 Samuel chapter 9. He was head and shoulders tall. He was humble. But then pride took over. And he became very prideful. And when David killed Goliath, and the people said, Saul has his thousands, but David his 10,000s. First Samuel 19 says, from that day on, Saul eyed David. And you look up that word eyed in the Hebrew, and it means he put his focus on David and watched every move he made. Brethren, people eye me and you. They want to see how we're going to react. They want to see, they'll put you in a position. Brethren will put you in a position to see how you react. They'll eye you, they'll watch you, looking for something that they can criticize you about so they can justify where they are in their own mind. We have to be careful of that. So Saul, later, about halfway through his kingship, chased David, and David would not do anything to him. So in 1055, then you have who reigning? David, right? That's 40 years, right? The Bible says he reigned for 40 years. So then David took over. And David was, for the most part, a good king. He was a warrior. He had blood on his hands. He couldn't build a temple. He had the great sin. I'm not talking about in a good way, but the horrible sin with Bathsheba. And under the old law, if you stole a lamb, how many did you give back? Seven? Four. Four. David had four sons. Eventually would die. Nathan told him, the sword will not depart from your house. Nathan's not one of the writing prophets we're going to talk about, but Nathan was a great prophet. If you were sent by God to the most powerful king on earth, and you had to tell him a parable that condemned him, David had within his power the right to kill Nathan. But Nathan loved God and David enough to say, "Thou art the man." And so David had turmoil the rest of his kingship until 1015 when he died and Solomon became king. And again, we got 40 years on both of these, all three of these fellows. So you got 1095, 1015, 1055, 1015. Then Solomon reigned 40 years. And that's going to bring you down to 975 B.C. In 975 B.C., Solomon died. What happened to the kingdom? It split. 10 went to the north. 2 went to the south. And eventually was incorporated into just Judah. Why does the Bible say that God split that kingdom? Because of the sins of whom? Solomon. Because 1 Kings 11. Because of the sins of Solomon, God was going to rent the kingdom, but he said, "I'm not going to do it in your lifetime for the sake of your father David. But when you're dead, it will be split." And eventually, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Now Rehoboam, Rehoboam was king of it all. And he brought in the old men for counsel. What did the old men say? "Ease the burden and the people will follow you." What did the young men say? "Make it even harder, make it, you know, way harder." And which one did he take? Young men. So people say, "Well, you know, young men ought to listen to old men." Well, the next chapter is 1 Kings 13. And the young prophet is sent to Jeroboam to cry against the altar. And God said what? "Don't eat or drink while you're in the land. And don't return the same way you came in." And the old prophet, for some reason, lied to the young prophet and said, "I too am a prophet. And God said for you to come to my house." What did he do? He went and ate. And what happened to him? Lion got him on the way out. So age doesn't have any really thing to do with it. The young man messed up Rehoboam, and the old man messed up the young prophet. It's truth that matters, and adherence to God's word. So you got 975. That's what we want to talk about. 975 B.C. Now then, here we go. Hang on to your hats. 975. And you have a divided kingdom. The north has 17 kings, not one righteous one. The first one was Jeroboam, and the Bible says, after each one of the kings, and then at the end, when they were destroyed, they followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. What did he do? Put a golden calf in Bethel, one up in Dan. Where did he get the idea for those golden calves? Where did Aaron get the idea for the golden calf? Egypt. When the Israelites came up out of Egypt, Aaron in his heart brought that calf with him. Where was Jeroboam for 2.5 years before he became king? He was in Egypt. And when he came up out of Egypt, what did he bring with him? Golden calves. Brethren, when we're converted, we need to leave the world out there. We don't need to bring the world in here with us. Aaron brought him up. Aaron brought the golden calf out with him. Jeroboam brought the golden calf out with him. We don't need to bring the world into the church when we're baptized. When we're converted, we need to be converted and leave the world out there. So, 975. Now, I remind you, what did God say? If you become like the world, what am I going to do to you? What I was going to do to them. So now, 975, God's plan now is fixing to go to work. God's going to start sending writing prophets. Your first writing prophet will come at 890. His name? Obadiah. Are we familiar with the book of Obadiah? Obadiah is one chapter book. Against whom did Obadiah prophesy? Edom. Edom. Who were Edom? The Edomites were descendants of whom? Esau. Esau's name meant red, and the word Edom means red. So they settled down toward the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem, on the east side of the Dead Sea, in a very mountainous area. And I didn't get to take art in school, so here was Petra, that was the capital, and it was built on top of a lot of cliffs. And there was a stretch of that area where Petra was here, and this was over 100 feet tall right here. And sometimes it was so narrow that two people couldn't walk side by side. In those days, where did they build cities to fortify them? Why? Because you're doing what? You're looking down. The folks are climbing the hill, and you're throwing things down the hill. Gravity says it's harder to go up than it is to go down. So everybody built their cities on elevated places. Petra was built, carved out of the limestone. Here, they set up here in this area. Turn with me to the book of Obadiah real quick. What did I tell you last night? That we really want to see more than the facts and figures about this. We want to see God. We want to see God at work. We're looking for God. We want to see what God's doing. Obadiah, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. Eric had Brother Curry in school, and there's nobody who had a foghorn voice like Brother Curry. And he'd read these verses, and he would say, I will bring you down. That deep voice like that. You can just see God telling Edom, your pride has lifted you up, but you're coming down. Now this is the oldest writing prophet, because at this time, Edom had not been subdued. Eventually they would be subdued, but not at this time. But why did God say this? Now again, we're keeping this on the idea of God. Why would God say to Edom, I'm going to bring you down? But not Edom. Edom was not part of the north or the south. Edom was another nation over here. Why did God intervene in that in the case of Edom? I'll show you. If you will look with me at verses... start at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, ESV says, King James says, and the New King James says, on the day that you stood on the other side, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. God's going to take care of his people. And when they were plundered, and when they were attacked, and when they were ravished, Edom, who was Jacob's brother, right? So there was a relationship there. Should have come to the defense of Judah. Edom should have come to the defense of God's people, but they didn't. And so God said, because you didn't do anything, you did not help my people, I will destroy you. Now, if you were the prophet Obadiah, and you had to go to Edom and deliver that message, how would you feel? How would you feel if God called you and said, Obadiah, you're going to eat them and you're going to prophesy that I'm going to bring them down. Here they were, mighty and powerful and up in the mountains. You might be a little scared. You know, Obadiah was a human being just like we are. God didn't, he wasn't Superman or somebody, Spider-Man or somebody like that. He was a human being. He was just a normal human being that God called and said, Obadiah, it's time for you to go and prophesy for me. And you're going to go to Edom, and you're going to tell them because you didn't help my people, because you stood on the other side and actually were, in a sense, joined in because you didn't help them, I'll bring you down. Would he be under extreme pressure? Would he face possible persecution? That's why James said, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When we are under persecution, when we're under pressure, when we're under extreme situations, we need to remember what the prophets did. We might have to stand up like Obadiah against, he stood up against a nation. We might one day be in a situation to stand up against a lot of people. In a situation where we have to speak, where we need to speak the truth, it might cost us our lives. It might cost us our families. It might cost us our livelihood. It might cost us our health. But God required it of Obadiah. He requires it of David. That's why it's in the New Testament, to take the prophets and learn from their example. Don't mistreat your brethren. You know, brethren, when we take sides with one another and we join in with this group over here that's gossiping about this group over here, we're no better than Edom. We're not coming to the defense of our brethren. Or somebody out in the world comes after one of our brothers or one of our sisters, and we stand over there aloof on the other side and don't say anything. We're no better than Edom. So we have an example of how God feels about that. He despises that. How does this help the church? It helps me understand we're brethren. We take care of each other. If we're wrong, we help each other get out of the wrong. But we don't destroy each other. There's a great verse of scripture here before we pass this book we're fixing to. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Stare at that verse. In Mount Zion, where was Jacob's people attacked? In Jerusalem. In Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it shall be holy, set apart, sanctified. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. At the time of this writing, somebody else possessed those possessions. But God gave them hope. One day you will. But now let me make a preacher point. Do we possess our possessions, or do our possessions possess us? Kind of quiet, isn't it? Do our possessions possess us? Look at all the good God's given us. Look at all the blessings we have by living in a free country. Look at all the luxuries we have that we call necessities. Look at all the great opportunities we have. Do we possess them, or do they possess us? Who rules over whom? Sometimes those possessions possess us. And sometimes they can become a curse rather than a blessing. So that's just Obadiah. Okay. 890, Obadiah. All right, we're going to come down here now, and we're fixing to hit several of them. Okay, we got time. We come down to Joel in about 830 B.C. What's God doing all this time? Well, he knows impending doom is coming. Why? Because they didn't drive out the people. Keep speaking. They didn't drive out the people. They didn't, they became like the people. God knows that this doom is coming. Now, God could say, I've done all this for them. They don't appreciate a thing I've done for them. I'll just wipe them off the map. I'll just let them be punished. But no, not God. Why? God's loving. God's caring. God's merciful. He wants his people to be saved. So what's he do? He sends them prophets to warn them and beg them to come back. So in 830 BC, you got a man by the name of Joel. And one thing I want you to notice that all these prophets we go through, again, in verse 17 of Obadiah, he gave them hope that one day they would possess their possessions again. Here you get to Joel. What happened? What's the thrust of the first part of the book of Joel? What has happened in the book of Joel? What's come through? I just heard the word. Locusts. You ever seen locusts? Yeah, they're larger than grasshoppers. If they are of the kind that are destructive, they will wipe out a path like a tornado does. I preached up in Middleton, Tennessee for a few years, and we had one summer, katydids. You ever heard of a katydid? They look just like a locust, right? They sound like a locust, but they don't devour the land like locusts do. But we had one summer we had katydids. We lived toward sort of the foot of the hill, and up behind our house was a big hill that went up. And at night you could hear those katydids. It sounded like a train coming down that hill. Once they had all gotten where they were, you could walk across our yard and you crackled everywhere you walked because of the skin that they left behind. They were hanging out of the trees, the skin. They were hanging off of my garden. They were hanging off of the storage shed. They were hanging off of the house. They were everywhere. They didn't destroy the land, but I told Kathy, I said, but I can now read Joel and say, if those had been locusts, we wouldn't have had a thing left because they were everywhere. And so God says to Joel, why did those locusts come? Why did God send the locusts to them? They were disobedient. And God says to them, I'll tell you what, the next army that comes through here is not going to be the locusts. The next army is going to be Babylon. And they're going to be worse than the locusts. And as Joel would speak and write, the people would look at their land, it was devoured. And yet at the same time, he would say, something worse than these are coming. And so you get to chapter 2 in verse 13. Maybe there are two main verses or texts in this scripture I want you to remember. And chapter 2 in verse 13 is one of them. Or verses 12 and 13. Somebody, if you don't mind, this is a class more so than a sermon. Would somebody read 12 and 13? Thank you. Return to me how? With all your heart. All your heart. With weeping. Weeping over your sins. Mourning over your sins. And rend. What's the word rend mean? Tear or rip. Tear your heart and not your... What was it? Context. What did they do when there was a destruction or a time of sorrow or mourning? What would they do? They'd tear their garments. Joel said, don't just tear your garment, tear your heart too. The opposite of that we deal with is we dress up to go to Bible classes. We dress up to go to church services. We dress up to go to things. Sometimes we just put these clothes on the outside, but the inside never changes. In their case, they're outside, they would rip their garments. but their hearts never changed. Well, here's God. Again, here's God. I want you to see him in Joel. Return to me, weeping, mourning, fasting, rend your hearts. Why? Look at the end of verse 13. For God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He does not want to do that. He will stop at your repentance. He'll stop the disaster. Here's God. Not necessarily worried about 8:30. Not necessarily worried about this. Worried about he wants us to see him. Here is God, who is merciful, slow to anger, gracious, steadfast love. He wants his people to be saved. He doesn't sit up in heaven looking for a reason and a hope that we mess up so he can destroy us. God wants us to be saved. God wants the world to be saved. That's why the world hasn't been destroyed as of yet. God wants these people to be saved. He's merciful. And Joel says, rend your heart, not your garment. At the end of this chapter, he's going to give a great promise. And I'm sure that you know this, what he's talking about here. He's looking at a land of desolation. He's looking at a land that has been destroyed by locusts, and he's looking at a land that Babylon is going to come one day and do the same thing too. But he says this, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Sun will be turned to darkness and moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. Isn't that what Obadiah said? Isn't that what he said to Obadiah? In Jerusalem there will be escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Great promise that one day God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And there will be prophesying. And in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion shall go forth the law. And there shall be escape. Now, we don't have to wonder what this meant, because somebody in the Bible explained exactly what that meant. Who was that? Peter. When the apostles began to speak in the other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, and the people said, what does this mean? And some said, they're drunk. And Peter stood up and he said, we're not drunken as you suppose, but what? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes this text. So I know that this text refers to the day of Pentecost. There's no doubt. Somebody says, I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe the Bible then, because that's what it says. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is what's coming to pass. God made a promise. How many years? 830 years before it happened. And God was looking at it as if it were happening right now. And it happened exactly like God said. That's why last night we talked about the value of the Old Testament. It validates God's faithfulness. God said it, it will happen. Period. Man's not going to stop it. Man might try to stop it, and man might do everything he can to stop it, but man's not going to stop it. When God says it, it will come to pass. Book of Joel, spoken to those in Judah. Why would God speak to those in Judah in 830 and promise them that this was going to happen way down the road? Because there's a huge event coming that's fixing to take place. We have five prophets that are fixing to come onto the scene at the same time. Would this be a place to take a break? And then we'll pick back up with those five prophets. I mean, I don't even need a break. I'll just keep going. But if you want a break, this would be a good time to take the break, because we're fixing to put five of them up there, and we got a lot to say about those five.